Those of you who have been here on Sunday night know that I've been preaching a mini series, a short series entitled A Call to Arms. And I probably need to qualify that a bit because there was misunderstanding in Jesus' day, and perhaps there could be some misunderstanding in our day and what exactly I mean. This is not a call to physically arm yourself, to go buy a gun and stock up ammunition and hoard it and barricade yourself and get ready for real warfare. Jesus said this in John chapter 18 to try and clear up that misunderstanding in his day. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And therefore, their weapons were not guns and clubs and spears. And that's true of us tonight, isn't it? For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, the call is to spiritual readiness. A call to arms is a call to spiritual readiness, to fortify ourselves, to galvanize ourselves, to prepare ourselves for difficult days ahead. We're so familiar with Daniel chapter 3, the lesson that's taught to young children in Sunday school and children's church. And I fear we don't get the impact of it. And to try and help us tonight, I want to read something from this book by Dr. Erwin Lutzer entitled The Cross and the Shadow of the Crescent. And the crescent is the symbol of Islam, and obviously the cross, the symbol of Christianity. And in that book, he asks this question: what would you do if this notice were delivered to your doorstep? If you and I left our comfortable, safe place here in worship and went home tonight and found this note on our door, he's asking, what would you do? To the family of infidels, in the name of Allah and of His final prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. The true religion of Islam will arise in your area. You cannot stop Allah's will. We have been watching your family. We have seen you go to church and seen you pray to your false god. We know that you are infidels, and we will deal with you as our holy Quran declares. It says to slay the idolaters wherever you find them, take them captive and besiege them. It also says to fight those who have been given the scripture and believe not in Allah or the last day or follow not the religion of truth. If you and your entire family do not leave your false religion and follow Islam, you will be killed. Your sons will be slaughtered and your daughters will become Muslim wives bearing sons who will fight for Allah in this region. Your only other option is flee tonight. Leave your home and everything behind. That gets your attention, doesn't it? And he goes on to say, according to the Voice of the Martyrs, notices like these have been appearing on the doorsteps of Christian homes and churches in Muslim countries, in the Sudan, in Arabia, in Iran, in Pakistan, in Somalia. And Christians are systematically being jailed and killed. Voice of the Martyrs reports the scale of persecution of Christians by Muslims has caused the death of thousands, including pastors, and the destruction of hundreds, even thousands, of churches. in our ease and in our enjoyment of religious freedom, we don't have a full appreciation that what we are experiencing is rare in terms of the history of the Christian church. The church has known more opposition and more persecution than it has known religious freedom. God has chosen to bless the United States of America with religious freedom. And it's that religious freedom we enjoy that allows us to sit here without fear, without concern that our meeting's going to be interrupted, that there's going to be a notice like this on our door when we go home. And we need to be thankful for that. But we dare not make the mistake to be presumptuous and think that it will always be that way. There are no guarantees. In fact, there are signs on the horizon that would suggest to us that these kinds of things are coming to our country. Maybe not to this degree. We may not see them, those of us who are adults, but our children and our grandchildren may see them. So I think this is a very relative text, because we find help here in how to live out our Christian life in a pagan culture, in a culture and in a society that's hostile toward us and to our Christ and to our gospel witness and message. The context here is 10,000 Jews have been carried off in Babylonian captivity. And the only names we know of is Daniel and his three friends here in the opening chapters of Daniel. And we learn from these men, and it's my prayer tonight that God will help us to be alert, do all we can to take advantage of the opportunities that are before us, to fortify ourselves and to be courageous and stand in the midst of opposition that may very well come our way. We're going to have to decide, because our allegiance to Jesus Christ will be tested. It's tested in various ways, and depending on your circumstances, some pay a greater price to believe on Christ and be loyal to Him and your families. Some, it varies in your communities and in your workplace. Some of you are blessed to work for a Christian business and work with Christian men and women, but not everyone. So our circumstances are different. But when our allegiance to Jesus Christ is being tested, my prayer is that God will help us to be as Peter and John were, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 4, verse 19 and verse 20. They were told again and again not to speak about Jesus, and they said, "We must obey God rather than men." In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, Peter and the other apostles, confronted with the same issue, said, "We will remain steadfast in our commitment to Jesus Christ, even if it means persecution and death." Jesus prepared his disciples for difficult days ahead. He didn't want them to be caught off guard. He warned them. He talked to them. He told them. He instructed them. And we have these words in John chapter 16. "All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them." I'm not a prophet, and I just try and obey the Lord and follow His leading. But I sensed at the beginning of this new year that we just need challenged. to a call to arms and a call to readiness and be alerted to the dangers that are around us. Because when you're living in ease and comfort and you're enjoying religious freedom, you tend to just kind of think, well, the whole world's like that. The church is just basking in the sunshine of the blessing of God and there isn't threats. And that's not true. That's not true. So how should the church respond? Well, let's learn some things here from Daniel chapter 3. We don't have time to walk through the whole passage, so let me give you a few headings that kind of summarize the opening 15 or so verses of the chapter, and then we'll bear down in the middle of the chapter. But in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we have the decree of Nebuchadnezzar. The decree of Nebuchadnezzar. And what was that decree? Well, he had built a image, a gold image, that was 90 feet high, and it was 9 feet at its base. See, my mind can't even go, I can't even get in my mind how big this must have been, this golden image. 90 feet high with a base 9 feet wide. And the decree was that when the music was played, everybody in the province, every language, every person was to bow and give allegiance to this image. That was the decree of Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 8 through 12, we have the refusal of three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their refusal was brought to the attention of Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to look at the confrontation they had with Nebuchadnezzar and what they said that give evidence to their faith and their confidence in God. And we'll see that in a minute. But in verse 19, we see the fury of Nebuchadnezzar. So the decree of Nebuchadnezzar, the refusal of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then the fury of Nebuchadnezzar. And you know the story. You heard it again read tonight, how he, in his rage and in his anger, had these men bound, had the furnace heated 7 times hotter than it had ever been, and these men were thrown in to this fiery furnace with every intention that their lives would be consumed. I want us to look let's pick up at verse 14. These three men are brought to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" He's just confirming what's been reported to him. And then he says, if that's the case, perhaps you didn't get the memo, you didn't get the notice, I'm going to give you one more chance to clear yourself, put yourself on safe ground. He says, "Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made good, but if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." And then he asks this question, "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" I want us to see the faith of these men, the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I want us to see it. I want you to see, number one, the object of their faith. The object of their faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." In other words, we don't have to think about this. We don't need to huddle and have a discussion. We've already decided this matter. We decided it before we came here. And here it is. "We have no need to answer you in this matter. If that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us." I want you to see that these men had faith in the ability of God. They had faith in the ability of God. God was able, they said, to deliver them. They had every confidence in that. And as you come to know God, as He's revealed Himself in Scripture, and you become a child of His, and you know that He has a special care for you, and He's made promises to you, that we too can have that kind of assurance. We haven't any question. We're talking about the God who's omnipotent, the God who created everything that we see, the God who has no limitations. He's able, isn't He? God is able. He's got power that we can't begin to fathom. And their confidence was in God as they'd come to know Him. They knew God was able to deliver them. Again, if this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O King. And I thought about that, because in the light of what follows in the next verse, how could they be so confident? And I think what they were saying is, we don't know how this is going to play out. We don't know how this is going to work out. But we know one thing. That we're worshipers of Jehovah God. We're not worshipers of the false God. And God will deliver us. He'll either deliver us from your hand miraculously, or He'll deliver us from you in death. One way or the other, He will deliver us. And we'll be safe in His hands. I think that's what they were saying. So I want you to see first their faith in the ability of God. I want you to see their faith in the willingness of God. They said, but if not, verse 18, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. There was a measure of faith in the willingness of God. Now, they didn't know how this was going to work out. They didn't have a final word on God, but they were risking their lives for the reputation, and they were jealous for the glory of God. And I think they thought, we're on pretty safe ground. We're jealous for the glory of God. If there's someone in this universe more jealous for His glory than we are, it's God Himself. And I think that caused them to have confidence in not only God's ability, but in God's willingness. It's the big test to our Christian life, isn't it? And it's the unpredictability of God. There's so many mysteries about God. We don't know in a given circumstance, in a particular situation, what God will do. We have confidence that He's able, but we don't know. And my question to you tonight is there room in your theology for these three words that is the bedrock of these men's theology? They didn't know for certain what God was going to do. But their faith was not conditioned on God doing what they thought He must do. They said in verse 18, but if not, we know He's able. We know He can deliver us. But if He doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to bow, King. Our allegiance is to Him. Our allegiance isn't dependent on Him doing what we think He should do, what we want Him to do. We're trusting our case to a God who's sovereign, who does all things well, who reigns in the heavens, who does what He pleases. That's what they were saying. Even if God had not delivered them, their faith would not have been staggered. Because they knew it would be because He had something better for them. And they recognized that if it might not be God's purpose to exercise His ability in this way, and they were content to leave the issue in His hands. And I don't want to rush past that. I really think that is, if you can get to that place in your Christian life where you understand that you're yielded to God, you're trusting God, you're not demanding God of God, you're not insisting God must do things your way, that your faith and confidence in God will not be hindered or troubled or shaken if God doesn't do what you hope He'll do or want you to do, or you want Him to do. But if you can say, we know He's able, but even if He doesn't, We're going to be faithful. We're going to be a follower of His. Our allegiance is to Him and Him only. And that's where these men were. That's why it is hard for us sometimes to believe God, because of the unpredictability of God. There's lots of examples in the Scriptures. You remember in Acts chapter 12, James is killed with the sword. And Peter has been arrested. He's sleeping between two soldiers. And the Bible says that Herod intended to kill Peter the next day. Well, what was the will of God? Well, Peter didn't know what the will of God was. He just had seen James beheaded, and he assumed that that very well may be the will of God for him. But what was the will of God for Peter? The will of God for Peter was for Peter to be miraculously delivered. And we have the record in the book of Acts. So here's my question. Why did God will the death of James and the deliverance of Peter? Oh, I don't know. I don't have an answer to that. And neither do you, right? And because of the unpredictability of God, our faith cannot be conditioned on God doing what we hope He'll do and think He should do. Even if our heart's desire is for the glory of God. Because sometimes we think, I know what will most glorify God. God would be most glorified if He did this or He did that. Well, what if God says, you know what? I can advance my glory by doing this or doing that. And is that all right with you? You see, our faith cannot be conditioned on God doing what we want Him to do. It must be. But if not. Now, He's not just saying this in church. He's not giving testimony on Wednesday night. He's saying this in the face of the most powerful man in Babylon. He's staring King Nebuchadnezzar, these men, in the face and declaring their allegiance to Jesus Christ. I think, what courage. What faith. And I'm praying, God, give us that kind of fortified, galvanized confidence, faith in You. Because we're going to need it, I think. Difficult days are on the horizon. They're coming. Their attitude was, even if God does not do as we expect, our confidence in Him and in His love will remain unshaken. And I think they were behind all this. They're saying, you know, we know our God and we know Him so well that we are prepared to accept His sovereign will, even if we can't understand it. And in the event itself, there was apparent cause for their faith to stumble. Why? Well, because their courageous loyalty was rewarded by their being cast into the furnace. You see, if you're thinking, you know, God's going to reward my faith. God's going to honor me. He's going to vindicate me. And if that's your premise, well, when it doesn't go that way, where's your faith going? Think about Joseph. Here's a man trying to be faithful to God, honor God, be a man of integrity, maintain his moral purity. And at every turn, things seem to be circumstantially getting worse and worse and worse. And I think many modern Christians would have said, well, if that's what following God and being faithful to Him means, I'm out of here. But see, if you're a true follower of God, God will sustain you. He sustained Joseph. And He sustained these men. The second thing I want you to see is some implications of their faith. Some implications of their faith. Implication number one, I see faith always involves risk. Faith always involves risk. You see, if there is no risk involved, faith is unnecessary. If we can see the path ahead, then we're walking by what? We're walking by sight. We don't need to walk by faith. But what constituted Abraham the father of the faithful? The Bible says, Abraham went out not knowing whither he went. He was willing to risk it all for God and on God. I confess to you that, well, I won't speak for you, I'll speak for me. There's a tendency in me to play it safe, to have my plan and to have it cut and dried and to have a backup plan and a contingency plan just in case things don't work. Maybe you're like that. But true faith always involves risk. There is always a risk in the pathway of faith. A second implication to faith. Faith always encounters opposition. Faith always encounters opposition. But we must see them as for what they are. Difficulties and obstacles are opportunities to trust. Difficulties and obstacles are opportunities to trust. That's how God grows us. That's how God develops our faith. That's how God exercises our faith. So faith always involves risk. Faith always encounters opposition. That brings me to my third point. We've looked at the object of faith, the implication of faith. Number three, the deliverance of faith. The deliverance of faith. And there are two important lessons here. Two important lessons. Lesson number one. Deliverance from trial is not necessarily our highest good. Deliverance from trial is not necessarily our highest good. Let me ask you a question. Did God deliver these three men from the fiery furnace? Now think hard about the question. Did God deliver them from the fiery furnace? No, He didn't. And I think too many of our prayers are, Lord, deliver me from this trial. Deliver me from this difficulty. Deliver me from this sickness. Two important lessons. Number one, deliverance from trial is not necessarily our highest good. And why I say not necessarily, there are times that God does deliver us from, right? But don't think that that's always what He's going to do or what He always must do. It's not necessarily our highest good. Because God did not deliver these three men from the fiery furnace, but He did do what? He did deliver them in the fiery furnace. All the difference in the world, right? He didn't spare them from the heat and the trial and the fire. We must get away from the idea that deliverance from trial is the highest form of spiritual blessing. Now, we'd love it for that to be the case all the time. God always delivers us. But God has things that He's doing in us. He's maturing us. He's growing us. He's conforming us to the likeness of His Son. And He has to do that in trial and difficulty. As I read about Paul, I read about a man who gloried in enduring tribulation. He didn't glory in evading tribulation. No, he gloried in enduring tribulation. Jesus said, in the world, you shall have tribulation. I don't know how we miss this and why we need reminded of it so often, but we do. Suffering is an essential ingredient of the tapestry of the universe. Suffering is an essential ingredient of the tapestry of the universe. God nowhere promises us immunity from trial. He does not. We've known this, I think, most of us by personal experience. We have learned more in a few days in the fiery furnace than we would have learned in years out of it. We emerge from the trials with what? Two things. With a greater God and a stronger faith. And that's what God is intending. He's teaching us things about Himself that we wouldn't learn any other place. And I mentioned in my Sunday school class this morning that we need not just to see what God's doing for our benefit, but to see that God's doing things in us and for us, and also for the benefit of other people. Nebuchadnezzar's going to learn some things about the God of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego because these men were through this fiery furnace, right? And he wasn't going to learn these things apart from it. Sometimes we don't have the appreciation for the lessons God has for other people as we need to. We're looking at two important lessons under this heading, the deliverance of faith. Again, number one, deliverance from trial is not necessarily our highest good. Lesson number two, the prerogative of God to do with His own as He wills. We must learn that lesson. The lesson of the prerogative of God to do with His own as He wills. God does not treat all of His children alike. He didn't treat James and Peter alike. And why? Hidden in the counsels of His own will. I don't have any other answer for you but that. And it's easy for us to look at others and conclude that God is treating them better than He's treating me. That's not unique to us. When Jesus came to restore Peter and told Peter what prophesied about what kind of death Peter would die. You remember what Peter said? He didn't say, "Well, thank you, Lord, for giving me that insight, and I'm going to trust you to give me faith to endure to the end." No, his question was, "Well, what about John? Well, what about him?" And what did Jesus say to him? I don't want to sound disrespectful, so I won't say what I was thinking, but you probably have it in your head. Jesus said, "What is that to you? You follow me." What is that to you? You follow me. You worry about Peter, and I'll worry about John. I've got enough difficulty figuring out what God's doing in my life without having to worry about what God's doing in your life, and yet that's part of my job. Right? When we talk and you're asking me questions and asking for counsel, I'm trying to come alongside you and help you understand what God's doing in your life. I said, "You got to understand what a challenge that is for me. I'm trying to figure out what God's doing in my life." And that's a full-time job in itself, and I still haven't got it figured out. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, he was bent on these men's destruction. He really, his fury was aroused. He wanted these men gone, these men who were defying his authority. If you read the text, five times we're told that he bound these men. He tied them. He bound them. And I'm not sure why he thought they needed bound. I don't know what he thought they were going to do, being thrown into the fiery furnace. Not a whole lot you can do. But they were bound. And I don't know about you, but when I read this text and I see Nebuchadnezzar's astonishment as he looks, the men who threw these three men into the fire lost their lives like that. They were incinerated, right? Just died right there. And so that told you that this was a hot fire, right? Verse 24 says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Didn't we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.'" And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Look." Now, Now, who's the one directing? This is a false pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. When I saw that look and what's getting ready to be told about him, I'm thinking of John the Baptist. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, here's Nebuchadnezzar. Look, he answered, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. I'm wondering, what does he know about the form of the Son of God? How did he know? That's a question, isn't it? I don't have an answer to that either. But what a revelation. Most of us men like to grill. We get your hand a little bit too close to the fire when you're flipping the hamburgers or the hot dogs, and if you've got hair on your arms, you singe your hair. That smell, you can't get rid of that smell, can you? I'll come in the house and Carly said, "What do I smell?" I said, "I'm just burning the hair off my arm." Well, the text says here, these men didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. Such was the deliverance of God for these men. Well, let me mention three or four things under another heading, and that is the rewards of faith. The rewards of faith. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And that's why this message on faith is so important. And it's foundational to our Christian life and our Christian sojourn and pilgrimage in this life. Everything about our following our God is dependent on faith. So here are the rewards of faith. Number one, companionship with the Son of God was their privilege. Verse 25. Nebuchadnezzar said, look, I see four men walking in the midst of the fire and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. They knew fellowship with the incarnate Son of God. Companionship with the Son of God was their privilege. And there is an intimacy enjoyed with God in suffering that is unique. So many testify to that. How they've drawn close to their Savior. They've learned things. They've grown through suffering. Well, if that's the case, and we value our Lord, and we long to see Christ formed in us, then we're not going to shrink back from suffering. We're going to lean into it, knowing that God has good things for us. And one of those good things is a growing intimacy and companionship with Him. A second reward I see is the control of the flames. Control of the flames. God saw that the flames burned with a strange discrimination. They burned with a strange discrimination. In verse 22, the men who threw them into the fire lost their lives. Verse 27, the fire burned whatever it was that bound these men, but it did not. The fire had no power. They saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. I don't know about you, but I have a healthy respect for fire. Right? A healthy respect for fire. I had a first cousin whose mother and father died in a house fire. And she was a child and she was rescued. And she bore the scars from being in that house fire. It's awful. Awful. But it says here, the fire had no power. Verse 27. The fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. And it enabled them to walk in fellowship with the Son of God in unfettered freedom. You've heard me say this numerous times from this pulpit, but I want to say it again to you. The Bible makes much of this imagery of God being the refiner, and how we are gold, and that God employs a refining process. And here's my statement. The refiner is never far from the crucible when his gold is in the fire. The refiner, God, is never far from the fire, the flame, when his gold is in the crucible. God doesn't just turn the heat up and walk away. If he wanted to just turn us into crispy critters, he could, right? But God does everything he does with purpose and design. And if God turns the heat up in your life, mark it down, take it to the bank, God's up to something. And he's up to something good. He has good purposes in what he's doing. So the refiner is never far from the crucible when his gold is in the fire. And I'm glad for that. Ever been in a home and turned the fire on under the pot and forgot about it? And you were only alerted to the fact that somebody left the fire unattended because you smelled something burning, right? God's never like that. He's never like that. Here's a third reward of faith I see, and it's the vindication of their faith. The vindication of their faith. Verse 28 says, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be," what? "The God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." You say, who said that? Nebuchadnezzar said that. Nebuchadnezzar said that. This wonderful vindication of their faith. And then one final reward that I see. And it's the increase of the fame and the glory of God. The increase of the fame and the glory of God. Verse 25. Nebuchadnezzar again says, "Look, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." I read verse 28 to you. Verse 29. "Therefore I make a decree," this is Nebuchadnezzar, "that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because," what? "There is no other God who can deliver like this." Think about who makes that statement. The same man who made this arrogant statement to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they defied his authority. He said, "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Well, he got an education, didn't he? He found out who that God was. And you notice, in verse 15, "Who is the God," little g, "who will deliver you from my hands?" And it says over here in verse 29, "Because there is no other God," capital G. I don't know what to make of that change in to a capital, but do you think that God increased in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar? He knew he was a god, another god, but he wasn't any rival. He was no comparison to him. Well, he found out something, didn't he? Well, that's my message tonight from Daniel chapter 3. Here are men who found themselves in a pagan culture amidst people who were hostile toward them and intolerant toward them, who would rather kill them than tolerate them. And yet these men had a faith that was strong. They honored God. And God's glory grew and increased. I want to say one more thing, because I think it's important. Sometimes we fight so hard for religious freedom. We cherish those freedoms so much. We've known them so much that we think that we must have those freedoms in order to be faithful to God. And let me say this. It is not necessary to have freedom of religion to be faithful to God. We learn that from these men. The Church of Jesus Christ, for its earthly existence, for the vast majority of its existence on this earth, has not known religious freedom like we enjoy it tonight. The early church, the persecution of Nero. You know church history. It's not necessary to have freedom of religion to be faithful to God. That's a wonderful lesson. Because sometimes people begin to see our freedoms being eroding away and being taken away and begin to think, oh no, what's going to happen? Keep your eyes on the Lord. Trust Him. Where's your faith? Who are you trusting? Let's pray. Lord, thank you tonight for your word, for how relevant it is, how practical it is. Lord, there are brothers and sisters in Christ in this world, no doubt, who have known threats to their life, who are standing in the face of real and serious persecution. And it is our prayer tonight that you would strengthen them, that you would give them courage, that you would give them grace to stand amidst those who would oppose them. Give them confidence that you're able to deliver them, but also give them confidence that even if you don't, that they're going to remain loyal and faithful to you. May that be so of us. Lord, there are challenges we fear that are coming to this Church of America. And we pray that you would prepare your bride to stand strong in that day. Lord, it's your church. You said you would build it, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And that's our confidence. So take this word tonight and use it in our lives. Challenge us. Help us to trust you, perhaps in ways we have not in the past. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.